Psalm 51, verse 7 through 17. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then specifically pay attention to verses 7 through 17, okay? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
If you will, turn to the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel. And I want to do a little recap for those who haven't been here. And it's kind of necessary. We're going to cover the entire chapter, or the rest of the chapter. But last week, we covered 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And if you're here, if you were here, you remember that after wreaking havoc on the Philistines for a good bit, and the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into Israel, and verse 2 of the chapter tells us that it was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, the background is that the people of Israel were worshiping false gods. They had fallen away from the worship of the one true God. And Samuel was a man that God used to bring the nation back to him. So, we were told last week that Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, and for 20 years I believe that Samuel ministered to the people of Israel. But there was no revival. There was no repentance for 20 years. And better? Okay, sorry about that. I believe during that 20 years, I believe that Samuel wasn't you know, at home in Zion, at ease in Zion. I think he was ministering to the people that he could, that he was, as we see later in this chapter, he would become a, I don't know, I guess today we would call him a circuit rider, or maybe he was a circuit walker. I'm not sure. But I think that in the 20 years that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim, is that right? Somebody? Anybody? I think that Samuel was ministering to those who he could minister to, and was preaching as he was enabled to. And after 20 years, it took 20 years for the man of God to for God to work. I guess 20 years was God's timetable. And, you know, that sounds discouraging. And I can imagine some people maybe here are in that situation. I don't know. Maybe you have ministered to somebody. Maybe you've shared the gospel. Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. Well, Samuel, a man of God, and he is among the unparalleled, I guess you'd call it, prophets for the effect he had eventually on Israel. It took 20 years for his ministry to become fruitful. After 20 years, it said, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, said, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. Prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. You have to understand that the worship of these pagan gods was vile. It was unheard of for the people of God who had adhered to the Ten Commandments to fall into such pagan idolatry. And in verse 5, Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together. It says, and I can only take it for face value, Samuel gave them an order. Gather all Israel. And that means just what it says. All of Israel went to the town, to the city of Mizpah. The whole nation gathered in Mizpah. He says, gathered in Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So, what did they do? They gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water. They poured it out before the Lord. They fasted that day, and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. Is this repentance? Is this repentance?
No.
Okay. Why isn't it repentance?
Because repentance involves a turning to the opposite way of the way you were going originally.
Okay. They came. They went through a ritual that was to be symbolic of what they had done. They fasted. They admitted that they had sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, if you understand the book of Judges, you know that the judge would deal with all of the disputes in the nation of Israel or in the district in which he was. Samuel, at this point, does just that. He judges the children of Israel at Mizpah. And I'm sure there were lines of people who had disputes, who had problems, who had concerns that only Samuel could deal with. He was the judge of Israel. This was a God-appointed office. Verse 7 is where we start, where we pick up. And remember, and I didn't mention it, but we understand that during this 20 years, Israel was in subjection to the Philistines. And verse 7 says, "Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel." Here was this little town inundated with all the people of the nation. I don't know, I couldn't find out how many people that would have been at the time. I don't have an idea. But from the point of view of the Philistines, this had to mean trouble. Why else would people under their subjection gather in such large numbers? What else could it be but an uprising? What else could it be but preparation for war? And I think they heard what happened, or what was in the process of happening, and they assumed that they had to do something. I guess Barney Fife would have told them, nip it in the bud. And that's what they decided they were going to do. They heard and they went up. And it says, "And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines." The Philistines heard and they went to deal with the problem, what they thought was a problem. But the Israelites heard, and what was their response? They were afraid. Why? What were they afraid of? Hadn't they poured out the water, showing that they were really rejecting their sins? They fasted that day. They admitted they had sinned against the Lord. And yet, the Philistines, when they heard, they went up. They went into action. But Israel heard, and they were afraid. I don't know if they repented. At what point they actually repented? Had they backslidden? Did they really lack faith in Jehovah? What do you think? I'm open. This is an open question. After this, after being judged by the man of God, after being told, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and prepare your heart and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Philistines get word of what's going on, that there's this massive influx of people. They went up to deal with the problem. Why were the Israelites afraid? Ben?
Verse 6, there is a true confession. It's a confession of what they have been doing, a national confession.
Mm-hmm.
But also for 20-plus years, they have not truly
been trusting in the Lord. They've been trusting in themselves. They've been trusting in their religious exercises. For how long? We don't know, okay? But they despise the offering or sacrifice of the offering of the Lord back there in chapter 2. And we tend to appreciate experiences to go along with what we believe. And God in His mercy and in His grace is going to not chastise them for their unbelief, but He is going to come along and He's going to say, I understand. I feel where you're coming from. Though it's wrong, I understand the weakness, and I will be gracious to you, and I'm going to show you my sufficiency. But I think it's neat that they do say, pray for us, because that's not a turning back to their own devices. You know, it's actually that heart change. You do see that true heart change that says God is their response. Even though they're afraid, God is their response.
You're getting a little bit ahead of us, but about the prayer. The other Ben? Dr. Ben?
They have been in sin, and now this, even now they haven't been using their faith. So the faith is weak, I guess is what I'm saying, versus a lack thereof, not having any. They have definitely had a weakness of faith and the fear that however, the answer to the question actually comes later, because it's see God's response, and God answers question by what he does. It wasn't through repentance. It wasn't God has to have his part of the bargain because he's going to turn the first thing away.
Lord, I believe you come from an unbelief.
Exactly.
Okay. How about this? They were unarmed. They were not prepared for war. They had come together in response to the word from God's prophet to fast and to pray, not to fight. We don't know what armament, if any, they would have taken with them. They didn't anticipate this. Matthew Henry says, prayers and tears, therefore, being all the weapons many of them are now furnished with, that's what they have recourse to. Prayers and tears. And so they say, so the children of Israel said verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel, in response, in verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. The people trusted in the word of Samuel. They had faith. They believed Samuel when he said, if you return to the Lord, or if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, if you put away those household gods that you have, prepare your hearts for the Lord, serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. They believed Samuel. They had faith in Samuel and his word. If you've read the rest of this chapter, you know what happened already. I don't have to tell you. The Israelites believed the word of Samuel. We know, if we've read the chapter, that everything that Samuel said happened. Everything that he said, everything that he promised to them was so. They have faith in His Word. The application for us today, I think, is we don't have a national leader like Samuel, but we have a word. If the Israelites could believe the words of Samuel, which came from God Himself, because Samuel was the prophet of Jehovah, if they could believe His word, what kind of shape are we in today? What do we believe in? What have we put our faith in? If we've turned from other gods, what have we turned to? Somebody tell me. We don't put our faith in Samuel. We don't put our faith in the preacher. Who do we put our faith in? Where is our faith placed? Is it in what Samuel said? Somebody answer. Anybody. Instead of Samuel, we have Jesus Christ. Samuel could have been wrong at times. Not when he spoke prophetically under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But as a man, Samuel was a man who made mistakes, just like you and I do. And yet at this time in history, in these circumstances, God's people believe the word of Samuel. We have the word of Jesus Christ. We have the promises in not only the Old Testament, but in the entire New Testament. Are we in better shape? I would think so, than the people of Israel. They knew that Samuel had a great interest in them. He had a great interest in heaven. They had reason to expect, because he had promised to pray for them. He had promised them deliverance from the Philistines. And they had observed everything that he told them to do. Matthew Henry says this, those who sincerely submit to Christ as their lawgiver and judge need not doubt of their interest in His intercession. As they were able to put faith in Samuel and what he told them, and they did, as they had the faith to do what he said to do, we have a lawgiver and a judge who has interest in our situation, no matter what it is, our situation as individuals, our situation as families, our situation as a church, a fellowship of believers. And so if Israel could exhibit faith in Samuel, we can surely find the faith, and we will be provided the faith, if we don't have it, to follow Jesus and His word. Samuel did pray. It said, then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, by the way, I've got a question. I failed to mention. Verse 9, he says, he took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Why do you think he did that? Now, here was the entire nation of Israel gathered at this little place. And the people of God put away the false gods and confirmed that they were going to serve God only. They fasted that day. They admitted their sin. We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel offers one puny little suckling lamb as a burnt offering. The people had been in rebellion to God for 20 years. What was a burnt offering supposed to represent? Anybody that hasn't answered already? Would you hazard a guess? What did a burnt offering represent?
The shedding of blood, there's not only forgiveness of sin, so it was probably for forgiveness.
Okay. Could one little lamb suffice? This whole nation had rejected God. They not only rejected God, but they turned to obscene pagan worship. One little lamb? Why do you think that was all that Samuel, and I believe that he did it under the direction of God, he just offered one little lamb. Anybody want to hazard a guess? Well, I mean, when the Jews had the tabernacle and had the ark, didn't they offer all kinds of sacrifices? Bulls and cattle and lambs, and didn't they just, it was like a slaughterhouse almost, wasn't it? But here, after 20 years of unfaithfulness, the man of God offers one little lamb, probably about 8 days old. How important is sacrifice to God? Let me put it this way. What's more important than a burnt offering? In God's sight.
The faith behind it.
Pardon?
The faith behind it.
Okay, and that faith led the people to what?
To God.
To true repentance. From Jehovah's point of view, the emphasis would be on the sincerity of the repentance of his people, not on the size or the quantity of the offering. Through the entire Old Testament, God's preachers, God's prophets stressed this message. And in Jesus' day, the people had still not caught on. It was a sincerity of the repentance of the people. So the size or the quantity of the offering was not that important. It was a memorial of sorts. But what mattered to God was the true repentance and the turning from the false gods that the people exhibited. Now, it says in verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. goes on to say, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Can anybody think of, does that remind you, in verse 10, said the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day. Does that remind you of anything? I want you to turn back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10. And the last time I was up here, we looked at Hannah's prayer, or Hannah's song, in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel in verse 10. Hannah said, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, prophesied here that the adversaries of the Lord would be broken in pieces, and from heaven he will thunder against them. To understand what that meant in to us nowadays, in chapter 10, the Lord thundered. I looked at a bunch of commentators. And they pretty much agreed. It says that the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Now, you may have a different version than I'm reading, but some versions say it troubled them. Other versions say it confounded them. That they were overcome with fear. Some say it threw them into confusion. It scattered them, or it threw them into a panic. And it says that they were overcome, or beaten, or smitten, or they failed, or they gave way, or they were slain, they were defeated and stricken. If we read John Gill's commentary, and I didn't verify this, but John Gill said, he referred to the writings of the Hebrew historian Josephus, who said that that this incident was attended with lightning, which flashed in their faces and shook their weapons out of their hands, so that they fled disarmed, and also with an earthquake, which caused gaps in the earth into which they fell. So, what was the result? They were stricken. They were not prepared for what God had brought against them. And verse 11 says, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. How did they pursue them? What did they pursue them with? possibly any implements of self-defense, but in the confusion, Philistines lost their weapons, dropped them, ran. Some of them were engulfed in this earthquake, and verse 11 says, the men of Israel went out to Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. It says, and other drove them back, it smote them, and with whatever weapons of war they could get at Mizpah, and with what some of them might have had with them for private use, or that they wore commonly, but especially with the weapons of Philistines, which they, in their confusion and fright, had thrown away. And so, not only were the Israelites not harmed, but this was a great victory. Something unexpected, but exactly what Samuel had prophesied and promised, that he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. It wasn't Samuel. It was God. Jehovah God delivered them from the Philistines, who had been lords over them for at least 20 years. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. He didn't do it to worship a stone, but it was a monument of the victory that had been obtained not by the men of Israel, but by the help of the God of Israel. Called the name of it Ebenezer. And so it was in that same place where the Israelites were twice beaten by the Philistines, and from which the ark was taken, that this victory was wrought for them. Not by them, but for them. The people of Israel, of the Old Testament, believed, had faith in the word that the prophet brought to them, because he brought it to them from God. They had faith in his prayer. They had faith in the sacrifice that he offered. What about our Lord? What about the New Testament church? Think of Jesus Christ and the word that he left for us. Think of the prayers that he prayed for us on this earth, for not only his followers then, but for us. Matter of fact, if the Jews could go to Samuel and say, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of these Philistines, what do we have today? We have a Lord and Savior who sits at the right hand of God. And what does the Scripture say he does for us?
Makes intercession.
Exactly. What is intercession, Jonathan?
Going between two individuals.
Okay. So who is Jesus going between? Exactly. Which, by the way, the finite man, that's us. The infinite God means what?
Outside of time.
I didn't hear that.
Outside of time
in
space.
Okay. What else is the infinite in?
His attributes.
which somebody named some of the attributes. This infinite God, what are the attributes of God? If He's all powerful, what about His mercy? Is it infinite? What about His judgment? Is it infinite? What about His sovereignty? God has a plan. Is it infinite? It is. They believed the prophet's word. They believed his prayer. And they believed his sacrifice. And all they had was Samuel, prophet of God, but a man still. A man who, for 20 years, did everything God told him to do. And who was sovereign? God was. It took 20 years to turn the hearts of the people till they lamented in the Lord and were ready to experience what God had for them. Excuse me. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Did the Israelites subdue the Philistines? Tell me. Why couldn't the Philistines have regrouped, gotten a bigger army together, and turned around and gone back to Mizpah? What were they subdued by? It says they didn't even come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the commentators tell us that they didn't gather together their forces that were dispersed, nor did they raise and bring a new army into the land of Israel. They contented, this is John Gill, they contented themselves with placing garrisons on the coast, but did not attempt to enter and invade them anymore. That is, for a long time, even until Samuel was grown old and the people would have a king, they got one which offended the Lord, and then he suffered them to be distressed by them again. But while Samuel was alone governor, they came no more. What God had done subdued the Philistines. Not only did they not turn around and reinvade, they decided it was best to leave those people alone because they finally got it. Jehovah God was the God, the only God. And He, when His people were right, would fight for them. They didn't want any part of that. So they stayed where they were. Verse 14. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, or the Canaanites, who were the natives who were there when they first went into that area. Not only did they not attack, but they gave back some land. God prospered them in that cities which the Philistines had taken from them or restored to Israel. Now, we know this would later change, but not while Samuel was the governor. And he was, in effect, the authority in Israel. And so they learned a good lesson. And verse 15 says that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Samuel judged Israel he taught them their duty. He reproved them for their sins, which is called judging in Ezekiel. Moses judged Israel when he made them know the statutes of God and his laws. And thus Samuel judged them to the last, even after Saul was made king. So he promised them when Saul was inaugurated in 1 Samuel 12:23. He said, I will not cease to teach you the good and the right way. As a magistrate, he received appeals from the inferior courts. He gave judgments upon them. He tried causes. Bear with me. He tried prisoners, he acquitted or condemned them according to the law. This he did all his days till he grew old and passed service, and he resigned to Saul. Afterwards, he exercised authority when application was made to him. He judged even Agag and Saul himself. But when he was in his prime, he rode the circuit, or walked, I don't know, for the convenience of the country, at least for that part of it which lay under his influence. He kept courts at Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, all in the tribe of Benjamin. But his constant residence was Ramah, his father's city, and there he judged Israel. And they came to him from all parts of Israel, and that's the place where he judged them. In keeping up the public exercises of religion for where he lived, he built an altar to the Lord, not in contempt of the altar that was at Nob or Gibeon or wherever the tabernacle was, but divine justice having laid Shiloh waste and no other place being yet chosen for them to bring their offerings to. He looked upon the law and what it says in the very last segment of 17, there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the law. As God's prophet, under divine direction. He did, as the patriarchs did, he built an altar where he lived, both for the use of his own family and for the good of the country that resorted to it. And I don't have the commentator's name here, but the closing verse that he in this little thing that I just read you said, great men should use their wealth, power, and interest for the keeping up of true religion in the places where they live. And that is something that will honor God and please Him. I want to close with a thought. It wasn't that Israel had made any, had a peace treaty, or they didn't, you know, have a local United Nations or NATO or anything like that. But all the natives that were mentioned, they were quiet. Somebody said, not so mischievous to Israel as they had sometimes been. Thus, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes his enemies, even his enemies, to be at peace with him and give him no disturbance. The proof of that is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. When the Lord takes pleasure in anyone's way, he causes their enemies to make peace with them. When the Lord takes pleasure in anyone's ways, he causes their enemies to make peace with them. If we're not at peace in this country, if we're not great like we used to be, if we want to make America great again, then the Lord needs to take pleasure in what we do. If he's not doing that, if he's not pleased with what we're doing, we're going to have problems as a country. It's not only true of a country, but it's true of the individual. If our enemies are making war against us, it means that God is not pleased with something. If we want to make friends, if we don't want enemies, then we must do what God says and follow what His Word and trust that He will that He'll make it right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons in your word. We thank you, God, for the story of the Old Testament church. But mostly, God, we thank you for the fact that you are the same God. That you have the same power. You're unlimited. We cannot limit you, God. You're sovereign. You're in control. And Father, we thank you for this lesson today. We thank you for your word, for your prayers, and for the sacrifice you made for us. We ask you, God, to bring this message into our hearts and that we would truly repent and experience the victory that you have ordained for us. In Jesus' name we pray.